The rest of us can turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8 as we continue on with our survey of Scripture, as J. Vernon McKee likes to call it, or getting on the Bible bus. I love those terms. They're so intimate, I mean, but it's something that we have to engage in, that we have to purposely get into. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would open up our ears so that we would hear what your Spirit would say to the church. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us into your fold, that we would be a part of your flock, and that you would be shepherd over us. I pray, Father, that the distractions that we face in our lives would be brought to a minimum, that we would be able to, with one heart and one mind, just focus our attention upon you. Lord, you have so much good things for us. You have so much that you want to accomplish in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we would be willing participants, that it would be our desire to spend time with you each and every day. Anyway. All right, 1 Kings chapter 8. So now with the temple building completed, it is now time to put the furnishings in and the place, and need to dedicate it. We need to get the ball rolling, and that's what Solomon's doing here. In verse 1, he says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion." So Solomon gathered everybody from all over the place. Now, as we have read before, the temple was completed on the eighth month. Okay, and so as we get into this, we're going to see that the timing that Solomon uses is just grand. So it was his father David's desire to build a house for the name of the Lord, and now it's complete. It's now come to pass. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethan, which is the seventh month. So, as I said, the temple was done in the eighth month, but there was a whole year that went by. 11 months went by before the dedication happened. And I think this is on purpose. The dedication of the temple was to coincide with the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, this gives us a sign of the things that are to come. The first coming of Jesus, he came to save the world from sin. Okay, that was his purpose, to be that sacrifice so that sins could be forgiven and people could just come into the fold just by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, the second coming is going to be this grand thing. He's going to come and he's going to set up his rule forever and ever and ever, not just for 1,000 years, but forever. And the second temple was to be looked at as Jesus' second coming. The tabernacle represented his first coming. It was an ugly tent. Okay, it was, you look at it and you would say God dwells here, but indeed Jesus was God and he dwelt among men. And so now the temple is there, and it's this grand edifice. It's, golden, and it's just so ornate, and everybody just, they would come from all over the world to come and see this great wonder. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, we look at that as the representation or the prophecy of Jesus' second coming. We know Passover, the first feast of the month, was represented by Jesus dying on the cross, and he completed that. The Feast of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, that was fulfilled already. There was one feast yet to be prophetically fulfilled, and that is the fall feast of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was, this was a wise choice by Solomon to do this because everybody was going to be there. Everybody came in for the Feast of Tabernacles. Not all, everybody came for the Feast of Pentecost, but there was a grand number that did, and they witnessed the birth of the church. And of course, Pentecost or Passover, that was a must. Everybody had to come there. So all of these people came out of convenience. The fields were already reaped, and the fruits were brought into their barns, and everything was all set. Now the Feast of the Tabernacles was there, so everybody started to join in on that. And so all of the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Even those did the priest and the Levites bring up. So Solomon was pretty careful about how he transported the Ark of the Covenant. You know, his father had learned the hard way that there was a way to do things for God and there was a way not to do things of God. Poor Uzziah got split in two, and because he dared to reach out and touch the ark, although it was a good intentions, don't make no mistake, the oxen stumbled. I guess they must have hit a ditch or something, and he reached up to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall into the dirt. Well intentions, well good, but the Lord says that's not how it was supposed to be transferred. Okay, it was supposed to be transferred on the shoulders of the priests. So the ark rested in the tabernacle that David had pitched in Mount Zion, which was just southeast of Jerusalem. Okay, they called that the city of David. And so the march came up, the tabernacle was up, and it was then going to be set in the temple, or the Ark of the Covenant was set up in the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the main focus of the temple, or the tabernacle. That was the main thing. But nobody could go in there except for once a year, and that was the high priest, and on that was on the Day of Atonement, which was coinciding with the Feast of Tabernacles. So it makes sense that this would happen during that time. Now, he also brought up the lampstand, or as we know as the menorah, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the table from the tabernacle into the temple. So all of those things had to go in place as well. But we realized as we went through that Solomon had set up this grand edifice, and it was twice as large as the tabernacle, and it had lights coming in from the outside, and so there was all kinds of lamps all over the place, but there was a special place for the ark of the altar of incense. And then there was a special place for the menorah and the table of showbread. Those things had to be in there to mimic the altar, the throne room of God. In verse 5, we pick it up and say, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told or numbered for multitude. And the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord into its place, into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof, and they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and they are there to this day." So it sounds like that the staves were pulled out of the ark. Okay, it was set in this place, the staves were pulled out, and it was just kind of put till the staves hit the back of the ark, but they were long enough to where it would hit the veil and kind of not protrude out, but it would kind of make an indent so that people in the holy place, the priests that were in there, they would be able to see this indent and say, "Hey, in the Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant is." In verse 9, "There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt." So the two stone tablets of the law were placed in the ark by Moses, and they're still there. They served to remind the nation of Israel that there was still blessings and responsibilities under the Mosaic covenant. You know, "If you keep my commandments, therefore you will love me." Jesus would say that time and time again, you know, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so these commandments, hey, they were there to show us that we love the Lord because, hey, we're following after what the Lord had put down there. Now in Hebrews 9:4, there's two other articles mentioned being in the ark, and that is the pot of manna, Remember, Aaron was supposed to get up a pot of manna and put it in the ark, as well as Aaron's rod that budded. Those two were in there. So it doesn't mean that they weren't in there. It's just that the Lord was fixated on the law itself, and that was for a particular reason. Now, something I should alert you to, and what we're going to run into, is we may find a little bit of a difference between the Kings and the Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written by two different groups of folks. 1st Kings was written by the scribes for the king himself. They were the recorders of the events that were happening. Chronicles was written by the priests and from the priest standpoint. And we're going to see that there's going to be a little bit of difference, but we'll be able to see, I believe, that, hey, okay, I can see the two different points of view. There's nothing, you know, there's no contradiction there. It's just that these things are in a different kind of an order, as we're going to see here. Now, in verse 10, it says, "It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Now, if you read it in Chronicles, you're going to read that after Solomon's prayer and the sacrifices that were done, then the Lord filled the house with the Shekinah glory. You see, so there's really no problem here. It's just that the events that they saw, they did it as they saw it, and then it's kind of like a backtrack. Okay, and this is the prayer. This is the prayer that would happen. So the cloud that filled the temple was a visible representation of the Lord's glory. We see that all through the scriptures. The word cloud is used as a symbol of the divine presence, as indicating the splendor and the glory which it conceals. Now remember, the scriptures tells us that the Lord, he dwells in the thick darkness. Okay, he dwells in the cloud. Why is that? To protect us. You know, we in this form cannot see the holy presence of God. It would destroy us. It would just, you know, we'd just melt before it, if you will. I mean, it's just so powerful. So the Lord hides himself behind this veil known as the cloud. Now, we see the cloud all through the scriptures, as I said. The cloud, the cloud led them from Egypt unto the Red Sea, if you recall. The Lord led Israel out of Egypt, and he went before them in a pillar of cloud as they wandered through the wilderness. You remember that. The cloud was over the Ark of the Covenant as they marched through there, and this cloud went up and it shielded them from the heat of the sun as they moved around. And that's what happened when they camped around it. The cloud would go up and they would see the beginnings of it from the Ark of the Covenant, and it would cloud and shield them from the heat of the sun. But then at night it turned into a pillar of fire to give them light and heat during the evening. And so God was looking out for them in every aspect. And it's the same thing with us. He looks out in every aspect of us, even though we know he's there, and yet sometimes we feel distant. Sometimes we feel that, Lord, where are you? I'm going through this hard time. Are you not? Don't you care? Aren't you there? And we find, after the fact, that he was closer then than he ever was. We just didn't realize it. Why? Because we were more focused on what was happening to us rather than the Lord himself protecting us and shielding us from the heat of the moment, or from the cold that was going on, or the darkness that we seemed to we thought that we were in. But it's just that we've taken our eyes off the Lord. Now, if you're outside, you know, you can see the sun quite brightly, and you can see when a cloud passes over, the temperature drops a couple of degrees, if you will, and probably about 10 degrees at some points, you know, depending on how long the cloud is there. But when that cloud passes and that sun, man, it's hot again, okay? And if you're at the beach, man, we're in the water, you know, it's hot out there. So, too, the Lord, you know, he shows himself strong in different portions of our lives, so that when a cloud passes by, or we're going through something, or things start to get dark around us, we need to remember, hey, he's still there. He's still calling the shots. Everything that's happened has happened because he ordained it to be. Now, there's many instances of these clouds. Ezekiel in a vision saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. I don't know if you've ever read Ezekiel. We see that the Shekinah glory moved from the temple and it moved to the eastern gate. And it kind of hovered there for a second to see if anybody would care. And then it passed on again. But it's also foretold to return in Ezekiel 43 and in Isaiah 4:5. So there's hope that it's going to come back once again. Now this is the same cloud that overshadowed Mary when she conceived Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. This cloud was present at the transfiguration of Jesus. And this cloud of glory that received Jesus into the heavenlies at his ascension. We're reminded that in like manner, Jesus is going to come a second time descending from the clouds. He's coming in the clouds and every eye shall see him. So whenever you see that word cloud in there, think about, hey, this is where the Lord is. The Lord is in this cloud. It's represented by this cloud. And so now in verse 12, Solomon's going to address the people. And then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee a house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. The king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. So the temple was not to be a container for God, but a place for his name to dwell. A place where all of the earth could look toward Jerusalem and know, hey, this is where the Lord dwells. This is where the Lord chose to put his name there. No matter what's going on in the world, that's the place where the Lord is going to dwell. And he says a lot about Jerusalem, you know, throughout the scriptures. And we see that even today, Jerusalem is the center focus in a battle that's going on around. So, in verse 18, and the Lord said unto David my father, whereas it was in thine heart to build a house unto my name, thou didst well that it was in thine heart. Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit in the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, wherein is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So Solomon is declaring, hey, there's a new day happening now. We have a permanent house for the name of our God. Not God himself, but for the name of God. So in Isaiah 2:2 it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Isaiah 56:6-7 says, also the son of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant. Even them will I bring into my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Not just the Jews. It was for all people. And they weren't to keep it to themselves. Moses even says, proclaim liberty to every creature. To go to all the nations and proclaim the liberty that the Lord has given, the freedom that comes. But what freedom was he talking about? Was it freedom from bondage? Well, yeah, but the bondage of sin. But it had changed their physical? No, it didn't change their physical at all. But it's a state of mind, you see. As you come to know the Lord, the more you trust in his promises, the more you're going to realize that, hey, this temporary place, that is no consequence. What really matters is the permanent. It's the eternal. Knowing God is eternal life, as Jesus would say. That, hey, you know, to know you and to know Jesus Christ, your son, this is eternal life. And so now we get into Solomon's prayer in verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. So Solomon stood and he kneeled, because we're going to see later on that he gets up off of his knees. But in Chronicles, he says he kneeled down on the special platform that was built so that everybody could see him. And how did he pray? Well, he began praying by lifting up his eyes and raising his hands. This in the Old Testament is the way that people prayed back then. It was either like this or prostrate on the ground. You remember, whenever people had contact with the Lord, like Moses, what did he do? He's chewing carpet. You know, he's right down there on his face before the Lord. But in this particular instance, he raised up his hands and he lifted up his eyes. Now, this was a common practice back then, but I wonder, how in the world did it come to in the church where we bow our head and close our eyes to pray? I mean, I've heard this time and time and time again, usually from evangelists. You know, they'll say, with every head bowed and every eye closed. I think this is it was just for altar calls and things like that, but it permeated the church. You know, I remember growing up, you know, the way to pray, fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes, and then you pray. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. Nowhere does Jesus ever close his eyes and bow his head to pray. What does he do? He lifts up his eyes to the heavens, and he says, I thank thee, Father. And then you can move on from there. But every time we see Jesus praying, he's always lifting up his eyes to pray to the one who is above. Not to the one that's below. I mean, if you get the gist there. So, now, as Solomon goes through this prayer, I want you to take notice of seven petitions. And this is all for us as well. It's not just for the Jews, for those that were in the temple, but it's for us. We need to keep these things in mind. The first petition that Solomon, goes for is God's presence and protection for the nation. But first he goes into a thing of worship. You see, when we come before the Lord, the thing that's most heavy on our mind is what we bring forth to the Lord, right? I mean, if we're going through some, tragedy, or if we're going through some really hard times when, I've lost my job, I need to get some work going, or, just things like that, that's the first thing we rifle off to the Lord. But I think what we need to do as people, as Christians, is to acknowledge to the Lord and ourselves that he is able to grant the petitions that we're going to bring forward. We need to have a time of worship. We need to say, Lord, you are able. You are able to fulfill all the things that I need. You know them before I even utter them. But yet I'm going to bring it forth anyway because your word says so. Your word says to bring all of the petitions before the Lord. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And so we follow that suit. But what we fail to do is we fail to acknowledge him as the king of the universe. He is the creator of all things. And so we should acknowledge him as such. He is holy. He has saved us from our sins. And as we start to worship him, we come to realize that, man, the petitions that I think, they're kind of trivial in comparison to who I'm praying to. But we need to keep in our minds always who we're praying to. We're praying to the Lord. We're not just praying for relief. That will come. But we'll come to realize that more as we worship and we praise the Lord for who he is. And I think that's most important. I think that's the great takeaway that we can, if you don't take anything away from that, I think this is what we ought to do. And so in verse 23 says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who was kept when thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, Lord God, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But I will, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded? But yet, have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and unto the supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry of thy people, of the prayer, and thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken unto the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Man, that's the caveat right there. That's it right in a nutshell. Forgiveness. Lord, forgive us for doubting who you are. Forgive us for not believing in your word. Forgive us for not taking your word to our hearts and believing it. You see, we talk about believing in Jesus Christ, and indeed we ought to. We need to believe that Jesus Christ has come to save us from our sins, and his sacrifices for that sin has, you know, given him the legal justification to forgive us. But we need to remember that there's so much more in the book that we need to believe. We need to believe that he'll never leave us or forsake us. That's the first thing that we kind of forget. We forget about those things because, hey, we're more concentrated on the things that are happening here. But the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God that had been given to us, makes us transcend this world into the next world. And that's where our focus usually goes. Now, Daniel, you remember our friend Daniel, he prayed toward Jerusalem 3 times every day. Every day, without fail. In fact, his enemies could count on it. Hey, this guy is going to open up his windows toward Jerusalem. Why would he do that? Because he read this, and he knew that this is what was supposed to be done. You pray toward Jerusalem. And so every day he was on his knees. Well, that's a good point on there. He was on his knees. He faced Jerusalem, and he prayed 3 times every day. That was his habit of life. And so that was what was required for these Jewish boys. Hey, you know, 3 times a day we pray. So Daniel knew that God had placed his name there, and this was the land that was promised unto Abraham. So even though the temple in Daniel's time was not there, it was destroyed. In fact, Jerusalem wasn't even there. But he knew that it would always prevail because God had put his heart there. Now the second thing that Solomon prayed is forgiveness for trespasses. So after the worship, what happens? Then we ask for forgiveness for our sins, right? And if any man, verse 31, trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. So the temple grounds were used as a place to verify and authorize oaths. So if you had an issue with your neighbors, you'd bring them to the temple and then you would do the oath here. And so then the Lord would judge between you and them using the Urim and the Thummim from the high priest. You know, you remember the Urim and the Thummim, the stones, the white stones and the black stone. That was, well, we don't know exactly what it was, but we're going to, for simplicity's sake, we're just going to say yes for the white and no for the black stone. Okay, so you reach in there, you ask a question, he pulls out a stone, and that's the answer from the Lord. Because the lot is determined by the Lord. So when the dispute came down to one word against another, Solomon asked that the temple would be the place to properly swear by. And Jesus had made mention of that, if you recall. He says, oh, yeah, you swear by the temple. Well, that's really nothing. But if you swear by the gold that's in the temple, well, now you're a debtor, you see. So they had misconstrued things. They had forgotten it's not the gold, it's not the temple building, but it was the name of the Lord that was there. So. And God, who knows the hidden heart of a man, would give judgment between the two. So God always knows and God always reveals. The third petition forgiveness of sin for sins causing defeats from enemies. In verse 33, when thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to their fathers. Now, many times in Israel's history, we've read about, you know, how Israel has suffered defeat, and then they would cry out to God, and then God would forgive their sins, and then he'd give them victory over the sins. If you recall, when they were in Jericho, Joshua and the soldiers there, they took Jericho, but then Achan had taken something that had been accursed from Jericho, and so then they went to attack Ai, and they were defeated. And they were all, oh, Lord, what's happening? Have you deserted us? And, you know, and the Lord told Joshua, hey, there's sin in the camp. You need to take care of it, you see. And does that translate into our lives? Do we have failures and things like that because we're harboring sin in our lives? Well, the thing that we need to do each and every day is, Lord, search me and know me and see if there be any wicked way in me and cleanse me from that sin. Please take that out of there. You know, I want to walk before you in righteousness. But see, that reveals our heart that we want to be righteous before the Lord. Okay? When we try to hide sin in our lives and expecting victory, expecting that the Lord's going to bless our way, well, it's just going to fail. And it's for that purpose that, hey, okay, I'm failing here. Why is this? Why am I not, you know, why is it not succeeding? I know that the Lord has called me into doing X, Y, and Z, but it seems to be failing. Well, you need to search yourself. And then when you're done searching and you don't realize what sin there is in there, then ask the Lord, Lord, bring it out. I don't want to walk this way. I don't want to walk defeated. I want to walk in victory. You know, you said that I could walk in victory if, oh yeah, that's right. So search me, bring it out. Whatever it is, I'll confess it as sin and I'll turn away from it. Then you're back on the good foot again. Then you have that relationship. You have the confidence that the Lord is with me and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But if you hold sin in your heart, the Lord will turn his face away from you. That's a promise. We don't like those kind of promises, do we? No, we like the, oh, you'll be blessed. But, hey, there's curses that go along with that. If you follow after what the Lord says to do, then you'll be blessed. But if you turn away from that, well, guess what? The curses, if you remember, as we went through Deuteronomy, the blessings were great, but there were twice as many curses as there were blessings if you turn away. So Solomon asked God to hear the prayers of a defeated yet humble and penitent Israel. That's the case in point. Humble and penitent. Okay? That means turning away from that sin that the Lord revealed to you. God answered this prayer of Solomon, and he forgives and restores his defeated people when they come in humble repentance. When we stumble and fall and give in to temptation, we can always come humbly before Jesus and receive forgiveness, because he's made that way clear. 1 John 1:9 is always in effect. You should have that readily in the forefront of your mind. You know, if I confess my sin, he's faithful and justified to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The fourth petition was forgiveness of sins that was brought on calamity. In verse 35, when heaven is shut up and there's no rain because we have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. Now, when it says in there, confess thy name, what's he talking about there? You know, when you confess his name. Well, what is the name of the Lord? The name of the Lord is I am. As he told Moses, I am that I am. I am God Almighty. You know, I am the creator of heaven and earth, the king of the universe. I make all things happen. And so you're confessing him as the omnipotent Lord, the omnipotent God. And so he asked, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servant and of thy people Israel, and thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land, which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blastings, mildew, locusts, or if there be caterpillar, If their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee all the days of their life in the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a side-by-side review of Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 with this prayer, but it's almost the same words, okay? As Daniel was praying for his nation and his people, and he's putting himself in the same vein as them, he would say, "Oh Lord, do, oh Lord, hear," and it was almost as if he was sobbing, you know, convulsively as he's praying there so heavily for these people here. And then in the midst of that prayer, the Lord gives him the answer that he was looking for. So the Lord had promised them the former and the latter rain if they followed after the Lord. Drought was a constant threat for the agriculturally based economy of Israel. If there was no rain, there's no food. There's no water for the cattle. Cattle would die. Crops would die. You know, and this would catch your attention quite quickly, I'm afraid. We remember that David, he realized, hey, three years of drought. Hey, what's going on here? So he petitioned the Lord to find out what was happening. So Solomon doesn't take for granted that God would forgive and hear his repentant people. God's good response to our repentance comes from his grace, not his justice. We never pray for God's justice. Only for his mercy. Only for his grace. Solomon recognized that some plagues are easily seen, but others come from our own heart. Many are cursed by a plague that no one else can see, but lives in their own heart. That's the hidden sin that we keep within ourselves. The plagues from our hearts may be envy, anger, despair, fear. The Lord is able to remove all these things from us if we come to him in humble repentance. The fifth petition is mercy for God-fearing foreigners. Moreover, concerning a stranger, that it is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy namesake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm. When he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth thee for. And for all of the people, they may know that thy name to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. So the temple was in Israel, but it was always intended to be the house of prayer for all nations. Remember how Jesus got angry when he went into the temple there, and where was he at? He was in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, the only place where Gentiles could go to pray. And what was happening there? Well, it was like a swap meet. You know, there was all kinds of animals in there and goods to be sold and bought and that kind of a thing. And, you know, what kind of a witness is that? What kind of a place is that? This is not a house of prayer. It's a house of merchandise. And so the Lord made a cord of whips and drove them out, turned over tables and says, "Now get thee hence. My house should be a house of prayer for all nations." And so he was quoting there from Isaiah 56. The sixth petition was the victory in battle. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their prayer and supplication, and maintain their cause. So the caveat here is every battle that the Lord has sent them out to. Okay, as we go through the history, as we're going to go through the history here, we're going to see that a lot of the kings get involved in battles that the Lord has not sent them out to, and they're getting involved in that, and they're getting their butts whipped, if you will. You know, some of them even lose their lives. And so make sure that the battles that you're involved in pertain to what the Lord has called you to do. Now, the battles we fight are more of a spiritual nature. When we battle the flesh and its desires, we need spiritual weaponry. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6 tells us that for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So when the temptation of the flesh rises up and gets too strong for us, well, look, we need the Lord. We need to call upon the Lord to fight those battles. Only He can give us the victory over these things. No amount of trying to say no to these things on our own strength is going to work. It's got to be the Lord that does the battle for us. And finally, the seventh petition, restoration after captivity. So Solomon must have had some kind of an inkling, probably from the Lord, to tell him, hey, you guys are going to go into a captivity because of a certain aspect that you're going to do, which it was idol worship, but I don't want to get ahead of the story. And if they sin against thee, for there's no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them from the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither thou art carried, they were carried captives, and repent and make supplications unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, and we have done perversely, and we have committed wickedness. And again, I refer you to Daniel chapter 9 for the ins and outs of how he prayed for the nation. And so return thee with all thy heart and with all thy soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplications of the servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they do, all that they call for thee, for to do unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. So all the calamities that he talks about here, they were all listed in Deuteronomy, as I had mentioned before. So you can bone up on that if you so desire. So now Solomon's done with his prayer, and now he blesses the people. And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayer and the supplications unto the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to the heavens. So we see that he at some point fell to his knees. And there's so many different aspects that we can see in there of people praying on their knees. Ezra did it. Jesus did it. The psalmist did it, etc., etc. Paul did it. But there's also just as many instances of people that stood while they prayed. So there's really no formula for prayer. I mean, it's a matter of the attitude of the heart. Where is your heart when you're praying? And that's most important of all. Bless you. In verse 55, and he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherein I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord thy God, our God, day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times. As the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, and that there is none else. Let your heart, therefore, be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is at this day. So, what better way, you know, to end this whole aspect here is to, with this admonition in here. And so now we finish off with the sacrifices that Solomon had made. And the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifices before the Lord. Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Well, that's quite a picnic. Let me tell you what, that's quite a barbecue going on there. So the king and all of the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hollow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat for the peace offerings. So he set up different barbecues all over the place, different altars there, so that they could get the thing going, because there was a multitude of people and they needed to be fed. Not only did they need to be fed, but they needed to be fed for 7 days. So all of the people that came with their wives and their children and all of these things, you know, it's estimated that it was probably 1.5 million people that had come for the dedication, just as a rough estimate. And at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river Euphrates, river Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went in unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart for all of the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. Now, it's interesting that he puts in there 7 days and then 7 days again. What's he talking about here? Well, if you're familiar with the Feast of the Tabernacle, there's a 7 day feast that they did. They started with the Rosh Hashanah, and they celebrated for 7 days, and then they celebrated for another 7 days. But in the midst of that, the Feast of Booths of You, in the midst of that was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the offerings on there. So what he's referencing here is the whole aspect of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now, this account of the dedication of the temple ends where the story of the temple began, with David, not Solomon. The writer remembers that it was David's heart and vision that started the work of the temple, even though he couldn't complete it, or he couldn't even do the work. But what he did do was pay the bills in advance. He made sure that everything was taken care of, so when the building happened, his son would just be able to give the green light and say, go, build this temple. And it was done in 7.5 years, which was quite a feat if you really get into the blocks of the temple and the dressings of the stones and the timbers and things of that nature. That's quite an undertaking. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the mercy and the grace that you provide for us. Lord, we are so much indebted to you. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, even as we go throughout our days, that we would dwell upon you and the promises that you have made us. And Lord, we do ask that you would search us. And Lord, if we're harboring anything, any kind of sin in any type of way, I pray that you would bring it to our minds so that we might repent from it, so we would ask forgiveness of it and walk it with you in righteousness. Lord, we thank you so much. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.